Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word this morning from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and I'll be beginning at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from above. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would teach us what it means to be ambassadors for Christ, and that you reconciling the world to yourself through him desire to use us. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. The church has always dealt with the struggle and the issue of transforming the culture around us. In the early centuries of the church, they had to deal with the pagan cultures of Europe of that day. And one of the things that Gregory emphasized was that it's not going to happen all at one time. And one of the things he emphasized, that there was no need to tear down the temples, but rather transform the pagan temples of the day so they might become temples in which we're worshiping Christ. And one of the things that he said was, just as a man who sets out to climb a high mountain does not advance by leaps and bounds, but goes upward step by step and pace by pace. And he understood the gradual nature of the advancement of the kingdom of God, even there in Europe, in the early days of the church. And yet there was a young man who, years later, an Anglo-Saxon, who had a heart for the Germanic tribes of the continent and wanted to be a missionary to those tribes. His name was Winfrid, but you may know him as Boniface. And you may have heard the story of how Boniface, as he was seeking to make a dramatic impression upon the Germanic tribes, he went into their sacred forest and gathered a crowd around them and was challenging them and challenging their God, because in the middle of the sacred forest there was a sacred oak to Thunder God, and he began to chop down the oak and basically challenge them to say, "Now where is your God?" Well, he also used other means that were perhaps a little more forceful, as they began to destroy temples and things like that. But later on, he regretted some of those forceful means that he used. And he actually confided with a fellow churchman, a fellow missionary, and he said that he felt like some of the forceful means that they used were unwise. He said instead he thought a more meaningful and lasting approach would be this: to ask them questions about their gods, to inquire about their origins, their seemingly human attributes, their relationship with the beginning of the world, and in so doing elicit such contradictions and absurdities from their answers that they would become confused and ashamed. And so Boniface thought that a presuppositional approach would be a much better approach for seeking to transform, to be pressing the issue of their gods, who they are, what they're like, and to help the people see the own absurdity of the belief system in which they had adopted as the basis for their culture. Well, as we continue to look at this series, and this will be the last of our Epiphany series, of which we're looking at Jesus as a light to the nations and our great confidence and hope of the advancement of the kingdom of Christ upon earth, beginning as we did with the Magi, the nations, representative of the nations coming to Christ. And of course, this Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. For those who follow the church calendar, Lent is just an anglicized dramatic word that means spring. And it is the beginning of a 40-day season, excluding the Lord's days, Sundays, that leads up to Easter and our celebration of the resurrection. Many Christians look at that time as an opportunity to exercise some spiritual disciplines in preparation for the celebration of the resurrection. So we close this Epiphany series this Sunday as we have looked back at Revelations 20 at the end of the millennium and the Messianic age. And we also looked at Genesis 1 and the beginning of God's creation and his dominion mandate to bring all things into subjection to him. As well, we looked at Matthew 28 in Christ's declaration of having all authority in heaven and earth and his commissioning of his disciples to go and disciple the nations and bring them into obedience of everything that he has commanded. And so in so doing, we talked about how discipling the nations begins and building a Christian culture begins at home. The family is the first society. And it's in the home that we begin this discipleship process as we seek to impress the image of God upon our own children and upon others in our culture. And it must be done in a spirit of servant-hearted dominion, as we talked about last week, not by force, not from the top down, but rather from the bottom up. And so this week we're concluding this series, and the thing I love about this passage is it sits right there in the middle of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul is taking some time to talk about his new covenant ministry. It's actually a very personal letter, but this is a parenthetical part of his letter in which he is actually explaining the glories of the new covenant ministry that he is involved in, beginning back in 2 Corinthians 2. And so we're jumping in here in the middle of it, and Paul's explaining his approach to this ministry within the Messianic age. And this passage actually brings it all together. I love the way it has the hope of the resurrection and as well as the judgment before Christ, our motivation for ministry, and the ultimate goal of the Messianic age, that of reconciling the world to Christ. And so let's first look at the hope of the resurrection, in which we see what happens to us when we die. And Paul is explaining here in this passage that our bodies are like an earthly house or an earthly tent, and it is a temporary habitation for the real part of us, and that is our soul and spirit. That is the real us. Our bodies are just a temporary housing for that soul spirit, and that one day we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so this is very important for us to understand, because this is a dramatic shift from what was going on before Christ's death and resurrection. Because before Christ's death and resurrection, the Old Testament saints looked at themselves, like David and others, as going to Sheol, or what is called Hades, or what euphemistically was called the bosom of Abraham, at least that part of Sheol or Hades that the righteous went to. Obviously, the wicked went to another part of Hades that was reserved for those who would ultimately be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the age. And so, but with the coming of Christ and with his death and resurrection, he led captivity captive and led those who were in Hades or the righteous part of Hades up to be with him, so that now when we die, we don't go down to Hades or Sheol. Our spirits go up into the presence of the Lord. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that's why Paul says it's with great confidence that we know that when we're that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but when we are absent from our bodies, we will be in the presence of God, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. This is a dramatic shift in history, but it's not the end. It gets even better than that. It gets better because there one day we will be reunited with our bodies in the end, when the day of judgment and the day of resurrection happens. The wicked will be resurrected, the righteous will be resurrected. And we see here that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul makes that clear. We talked about this when we looked at Revelation 20. And just as in Revelation 20 described the great white throne of judgment, John saw this vision. He said, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so we see from Revelation 20 that we talked about, after the millennial reign, the messianic reign of Christ, there will be a day of final judgment. And it will be a day of final judgment for the wicked and the righteous. When I say righteous, I'm referring to what Paul is talking about here, being declared righteous by Christ alone. And so we have two kinds of judgments going on here. In Matthew, it talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goat. The goats and the sheep will go to his right hand, the goats will the left, and there'll be an eternal separation. So this is the judgment that separates those who are declared righteous by faith in Christ from those who rejected Christ's provision through faith. And they will be going to the lake of fire that John saw, that was reserved for the devil and his angel, and death and Hades will be emptied out into there. But there'll be a different kind of judgment that will be happening for the believers. It's a judgment of testing our works. It's not that by works we earn our way, but rather the works that we do will form a reward in heaven. And Paul talks about this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He talks about a judgment by fire. This is not a judgment of salvation, but rather it's a rendering account of how we use all the gifts and resources that God has entrusted to us for the advancement of his kingdom and his glory. We will have to give an account of what we've done with the gifts that he's given us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And so Paul's talking about this judgment, this testing of fire that in essence tests our work in a very symbolic way. He's talking about the kind of building materials you use. Now, those of you who are carpenters know that there's some building material that will go up in flames. And there are other building materials that, gold and silver, the heat just brings out the purity of it. And so that's the kind of judgment for those who are believers, for those who are declared righteous, who have become the righteousness of God through Christ, will undergo. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the final day of judgment. And so that ought to inform us about the motivation that we should have for building God's kingdom. And Paul explains what that motivation should be. He says, the love of Christ compels us. So this is a whole different kind of motivation. This is the gold, silver kind of motivation rather than the wood, hay, and straw. The motivation of maybe it makes me look good, the motivation of my own image, the motivation of, hey, how do I feel about myself? Does it make me feel good to do good things for other people? That kind of motivation receives its own reward. And its own reward is just the praise of men. Jesus said, you know, if you go and do good deeds or fast and pray for the approval of man, well, you've received your reward in full. But by contrast, if your heart is motivated by the love of Christ and the desire to see Him glorified, regardless of what it means to you, then that is like gold and silver. That's the kind of reward that will last an eternity. And so, Paul, speaking of our motivation, says that we are new creations. And we don't look at people anymore just in the old way. We look at people in a whole new light, those who are the faith of Christ. We look at each other as new creations. We are the beginning. Jesus' death and resurrection changed everything. His death and resurrection ushered in new creation. Now, it is incremental. It is moving slowly, but it begins with people being transformed from the inside out. Paul speaks of this transformation also in other parts of Corinthians. He, in a few passages earlier in this letter, he talks about the inner man. He says, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are in the process of being transformed. He says later on, therefore do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This new creation is going on. Even as our outward bodies decay and get worn down, and mine seems to be getting more and more worn down than it was earlier in my life, but the outward man is decaying. But the inward man is being transformed. It's being renewed because we are new creation. And that's only a picture of what God is going to do ultimately with all of creation, transforming it to the new heaven and new earth. Now, I don't know how all that's going to take place. Paul also said in this letter that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. I don't know exactly how the future is going to unfold and how this is all going to happen, but he does tell us that new creation, new heaven and new earth is being ushered in even now, and will ultimately come to its culmination after the great throne of judgment, the final day of judgment, when death and Hades is completely destroyed in the lake of fire, along with the wicked. And so, ultimately, the goal of our ministry during this messianic age, during this millennial reign of Christ in heaven above with all authority and power, is that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us to the world, be reconciled to God. And so we see that our job is one of cultural transformation. Our job is that God is choosing to use us to reconcile the world to Himself. Now, what does He mean when He's talking about the world? Because, you know, we as good Calvinists all often refer to, well, Jesus died for the elect, and now we're using the word world. Well, you know, we have a lot of passages that tell us, first of all, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved through him. Now, of course, this is not universalism. It doesn't mean that every person who ever lived in the world will ultimately go into heaven. We've had all these other passages that talk about the judgment and the separation, the sheep and the goats. No, rather it means the extent in which the kingdom will expand throughout the world. God loves the world because he's going to bring the world to himself through time, through history, ultimately. And so we have a lot of hope for the future that the nations will become the kingdoms of our Christ and our God, even as Revelation tells us. And so, what is our work here on earth but to be reconciling the world to God? Cultural transformation. Now, culture is sometimes difficult to describe because it's, when we think about culture, we think about an aggregation of many things. It's a whole, and yet it's made up of a lot of different parts. And I think a good analogy is an analogy from art itself. We had art lessons in our home, and I had the opportunity to kind of listen in on one of these art lessons and found it fascinating that you can describe art through seven elements, and those elements involve line and shape and color and texture and form and value and space, all these different ways to describe art. And that is actually part of making up the whole of what art really is. And so, in many ways, culture can be broken down in the same way. That we have different primary aspects of culture. And it would be good, as we talked about last week, as we seek to imitate God being created in his image and imitate his creative process, his model of design, create, and evaluate. God said, let there be, and there was, and God created it, and then he said, it is good. So he gave us this pattern, and we do this pattern in everything we do, whether you're making a meal or building a building, whatever. You start with design, and then you create, and then you evaluate it. And so we can apply that same process as we think about creating Christian culture around us. And there are five primary aspects of culture, just as there are seven elements of art. And yet these primary aspects could be, obviously have many secondary aspects, just like in colors. We have three primary colors, red and blue and yellow, and you can mix those together to come up with secondary colors like purple and green and orange, and then you can mix those together and come up with tertiary colors, and there can be an infinite amount of colors in however you mix them. But the five primary aspects of culture, as I think about culture, and this is just a way of thinking about it, and perhaps you can improve upon it, and that's fine. I invite you, and especially the younger generation, to take this further. But there's the first primary aspect of culture is worship. Worship is the center core, the nucleus of a culture from which everything else revolves. Van Til said that culture is religion externalized. And culture is to society what character is to a person on an individual level. It's the beliefs, the values, the ethics, the actions that work out into behaviors in how people live, whether it's on an individual level or a collection of people in a culture. Because you see, everyone worships. Don't be fooled. The secular humanists, they worship. They worship self and state and the power that they can derive from that use of force. We emphasize worship of our triune God, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world and coming before Him. That's why we make a big deal about the importance of corporate worship, to worship as a body together, to worship in a way that is not geared toward entertainment of man, but geared toward the exaltation of God, geared toward bringing Him glory and honor, geared toward having a conversation with God as we have responsive readings, as we come into His presence, as we come before His throne of grace and interact with God. That is the purpose of our worship. But it doesn't just stay there. Worship is the nucleus and the core from which everything else radiates out. We don't think of advancing the kingdom of God just by being in this building. We take it out to everything we do. And so it affects the second key aspect of culture, and that's relationships. Because everything flows from our relationship with God. And the family is the building block of society. It's the first society that we all know is our family. And that's why we talked about how culture building begins at home. And we have to create an environment in our home that reflects God's attributes and impressing His image upon our own children, our own household, that is the model for all the rest of community and society, is what goes on in the home. And so relationships with the family, relationships in the community, the covenant community in particular, and that's why it's so crucial to have strong families. And I'll just say, you mothers play an incredible role in this. And this is where our culture, in its belittling of motherhood, is on such a destructive path. Because mothers seem to have this intuition about relationships and the importance of relationships and how much we need to not just look at our lives as in utilitarian fashion, but the necessity of relationships, and mothers in the home are an incredibly important part of that. Well, in addition to relationships, we move out from there to production and trade in a culture, and that involves all different kinds of areas of education and mentorship, of craftsmanship, of engineering and innovation, science, business, customer service, stewardship, wealth management, all these different areas related to beginning at the very basic level, producing food and having clothes and a home to live. But it goes beyond that. But you can't have successful production and trade without justice. Justice is essential. The laws that protect life and property. You know, as I was working on a graduate degree in business, one of the things that we were looking at is, you know, why is it so different here than in other countries in terms of just the opportunity? And we were looking at the, all the licenses and bribes and everything that you had to go through in, say, a South American country just to start a business. And if you did everything that the government officials said to do just to start a business, it would take you 100 days to do that in that culture because of the governmental structure, because of their system of justice was warped. Instead of protecting life and property, it was all about bringing it into the state. And so we are even embroiled in a crisis here in our own state about jurisdictions and between the federal level and the state level. And, you know, I think we could even ask the question even more basically than, you know, who should we follow, the federal level, the state level, regarding this issue of same-sex marriage. We should be asking the question, should the state even be involved in this at all? This is really a family jurisdiction. Yes, the state does have some interest in property rights and that kind of thing, and inheritance, but ultimately, it's a family jurisdiction. Why do we need the state to give us permission to get married at all? So as we think about designing a Christian culture, we may want to rethink how these things even come about. And so the fifth aspect of culture is storytelling. And I mean storytelling in the broadest sense. I mean communicating a message through some type of medium. And it could be through literature, it could be through drawing or painting or sculpture or music or drama or video, whatever way the culture goes about telling stories, telling about life, the struggles in life, and even circling back to worship. Who do we worship? What is the purpose in life? What is the meaning of our struggles and our difficulties and our hardships that we face? Why do we even face them at all? As Christopher prayed about the stories that God loves to bring about in our lives, stories of redemption and death and resurrection. And so we need to be intentional about these five primary aspects of culture and thinking about how to design a Christian culture, how to go about creating that culture and evaluating that culture. We design, of course, the Christian culture by looking to God's Word and how He instructs us in these areas of worship, in the areas of our relationships and how relationships should function, what jurisdictions there should be, in the areas of production and trade and how we should go about carrying out business, how we should go about stewarding the wealth that God has given us, how we should go about treating our neighbor in terms of customer service. In the area of justice, as I said, what kind of laws would best reflect a godly culture in which liberty flourishes? Laws that are meant to just protect life and property, not transfer wealth from one group of people to another group of people. That's called stealing. And then telling stories about God's goodness, about God reconciling the world to Himself and how He does that through so many different mediums. And so as we think about designing this Christian culture, how do we go about creating it? Well, we've already explored that. We do it by transformed individuals. Culture does not transform from the top down. It transforms from the bottom up. New creation with individuals. And as individuals are transformed, they transform families. And as families are transformed, they transform communities. As communities are transformed, they transform societies. You know, one of the things we talked about before is the advances in stem cell research, and I'm not talking about the you know child stem cell. I'm just talking about adult stem cells and how they can use these stem cells, these cells that are sometimes referred to as these regenerating cells, and they can take a mesh of material and saturate it with these regenerating cells, and then put it on an organ or something that has been deteriorated, and that can regenerate that organ or that part of the body. And that's very much the way we live in this culture. We are a regenerating influence in our culture, a multiplying influence. And so as individuals are regenerated and transformed, and they have this transforming, rippling effect, just as leaven works its way through the dough, That is the ministry that God has given us. This ministry of being transformed and persuading and calling others to be reconciled with God through Christ, the one who died for all and rose again, that they may too live. And so we have to constantly also evaluate that. How are we doing in this area? Well, we are to be salt and light. Salt is a preservation element. Light is a revelation element. There are times when we have to seek to prevent our society from decay. But one of the things that we need to really challenge ourselves in, and that is being light, being revelation. Not just prevent decay, but show God's way of how he would have us to live. That's what he is calling us to. God reconciling the world to himself through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to use us to do it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do praise you that you have made us new creation. That the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And that you are using us to reconcile the world to yourself. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to be faithful and good stewards of this new covenant messianic ministry that you have given to us as ambassadors for Christ, through whom you are pleading with the world to be reconciled to you through Jesus our Lord.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church Branch Cove.org.